This morning's scripture comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, as we continue our journey through this letter from Paul to Timothy. Hear now God's word. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. This is God's word to us this morning. It of course hurts to be mistreated, taken advantage of, and let down. But when that pain comes from a longtime friend, from family, from a spouse, the hurt is much worse, the hurt is much deeper, as I'm sure most of you know. And this is the situation Paul finds himself in. Longtime friends and partners in the gospel had deserted him. And he writes to Timothy concerned that he is about to do the same as well. So a little background. Paul was God's missionary to the Gentiles. God has sent Paul outside of the nation of Israel to preach the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. And this map shows, with all the arrows and stuff, show the three different missionary journeys that Paul went on. Including on his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus, which is right there, which would today be modern Turkey. And we read about his time in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And I'd like to read for you a few verses from that chapter. Acts 19 says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That would be Jesus. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. They were all seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which, trust me, it's a lot. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Paul almost single-handedly can be thanked for the flourishing of the Christian faith and the planting of churches in these areas, especially Ephesus. Certainly there were others, and certainly Paul taught and raised up others to continue to the growth of the faith in these areas. And living there for 3 years with them and going through these shared mighty experiences together, Paul made close friends, people he looked at as family, brothers and sisters in Christ, people who shared the same vision with the same passion. And we know that was the case by a heart-wrenching scene in the next chapter of Acts, Acts 20, where Paul, having left Ephesus after 3 years of missionary work there, continued his missionary journey, and he met with his friends and partners in the faith to say his goodbyes. And after giving a lengthy set of instructions to them and encouragements, we read this in Acts 20. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. There was a deep love here between between them, born from years of mutual fellowship and love, shared ministry work, and successes. I'm guessing you've been there, right? Saying goodbye to someone is hard. Even when it's not like a funeral we're talking about, we're just saying goodbye. They're leaving. You embrace each other. You weep together. You love them. And the more you love them, the more painful that is. And this appears to be quite painful for Paul and for the Christian leaders here in Ephesus. Now, fast forward 10 years later, all right? 10 years later, Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he's facing execution. He writes one last letter, and it's the one we're looking at today. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote. And he wrote it shortly before he was killed. And here is how the great apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, who was the missionary who brought the Christian faith outside of Israel, here is how this giant of the faith is being treated by his longtime friends and partners, his brothers and sisters in the faith, many of whom he can call his own spiritual children for having brought the gospel to them in the first place. Verse 15 from today. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So it doesn't just say Ephesus here. He says the whole province of Asia, which is most of modern-day Turkey into Greece, all that was considered the area of Asia back then. Paul had been abandoned by the very people he expected would be there for him, that he expected would support him and care for him and provide for him even while he was imprisoned. They've all deserted him, he says, including these two people in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know anything else about these two except for the only time they show up in the Bible is in this verse right here. So we know the only thing we really know about them is that they are both known by Paul and Timothy. Otherwise, he wouldn't name them by name. And thus, they're probably from Ephesus, where Timothy is currently leading that church. That's where Timothy is a pastor now. It's in Ephesus, in this area of Asia. Now, back when Paul had said his initial goodbyes 10 years earlier to these same people, which probably included Phygellus and Hermogenes, even 10 years earlier, he knew that pain was around the corner for him. Because he said to them at that time this, I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. They're about to come. I know it. God's Spirit's been telling me to get ready for it. Paul knew he would face difficulties like imprisonment, but I don't think Paul knew of an even greater pain he was about to experience, and that was the pain of abandonment and desertion by the very people he was speaking with, the very people who were about to embrace him and weep with him. But there is one bright spot that Paul can point to, one loyal friend that he commends to Timothy, a man named Onesiphorus, and we read about him in our passage today. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. But even here is probably sad news, because the way Paul writes, it makes it sound that Onesiphorus has probably passed away. Paul's one and only loyal friend, it seems like, is dead. So yes, Paul is hurting. He's hurting because of the probable loss of his faithful friend, Onesiphorus, and he's hurting because of the desertion of so many others he thought were his friends and partners. But these, I don't think, are the most painful of his hurts. Where the real deep pain comes is that the desertion that Paul speaks about here is more than just deserting Paul. Many of these folks, more than likely, have probably also deserted Paul's message as well. They have deserted Jesus to keep from being persecuted, like Paul is being persecuted. And we know this because of the emphasis Paul places on continuing in faithfulness, continuing in loyalty to the gospel here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 weeks ago in verse 8, we read this. Paul tells Timothy this, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel. And from our passage today, Paul continues to hammer this point home when he says this in verses 13 and 14. What you heard from me, that is, the gospel I've been sharing, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, 2 weeks ago, we examined Paul's in-depth description of the gospel, what it is, this good deposit, how it's not about what we do for God, but instead it's about what God has done for us. This is not something we earn. It's a gift from God who is so gracious and merciful and planned to do this even before we were created and promises us that this gift will result in life and in immortality through Jesus. That was the message. That was the gospel that some were beginning to reject and that brought earthly persecution. But Paul believes in Timothy. That's why he's writing to Timothy. He wouldn't write to Timothy otherwise if he didn't believe in him. He knows Timothy's sincere faith. He knows how God has gifted him, and he is quite hopeful that Timothy will not follow in the footsteps of these other people in rejecting him or his message, which is equivalent in Paul's mind to rejecting Jesus himself. And to help encourage this, in verses 13 and 14, we get Paul's direct instructions to Timothy, which I think are also instructions for us indirectly as well. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. If you ever wondered what God's will for you is, what God's will for you is in this life, even when family or friends let you down, here in these two verses, we receive God's answer to those questions. We learn what our ultimate goals, our ultimate aim should be. So let's break this down into the three commandments we find in these two verses. First, God's will for you is that we are called to keep the gospel as the pattern of sound teaching in our lives. That is God's will for you. Keep the gospel as the pattern of teaching in your lives. Now, everyone has a way of understanding reality. Everyone has a worldview. Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, secularists, Marxists, Hindus. Everyone has a way of understanding who we are, why we are here, what happens after death, etc. And how you answer those questions will in a major way make you who you are. It will serve as your personal identity and as your moral compass. It will inform your decisions on who to marry, what career to pursue, how to spend your money, how to spend your retirement. How you understand the world will have major ramifications for your life. Thus, the closer we are to true reality, to the way things actually are, the closer we are to functioning as we ought. Paul tells us that the gospel is the framework in which we are to understand ultimate reality. The gospel is that there is a God who created us and everything else. The gospel also tells us, though, that we don't live and act as we should toward our Creator. Instead of living our lives for Him and for others, often we tend to live for ourselves. We find ourselves doing and saying things that we shouldn't, and not doing and saying things that we should, due to this innate self-centeredness and self-protection that we all have. Thus, we learn from the gospel that we are alienated, separated from God, not because God has rejected us, but because we have rejected God as demonstrated by living primarily for ourselves instead of for Him and for others. But the gospel of Paul's doesn't stop there. God became a man in Jesus Christ and lived a selfless life. He lived for others. He lived for God. And this was ultimately displayed by the fact that He died on the cross for us. Died for our sins, so that if we, by faith and repentance, trust in Jesus, we may receive this gift of new life in Him. A gift, of course, that cannot be earned by any work or effort on our part, but can only be received as a gift from God's merciful and gracious hands. That is the gospel. That is what is to be the pattern of sound teaching in our lives. These are the truths on which we are to base our lives and our personal identities, how we think about ourselves, who we think we are. These gospel truths are what ought to guide us as we make important decisions in our lives. In fact, these truths are to become for us the goals and ends of our lives, the purposes for which we live. You see, Paul tells us very quickly that this is more than just believing right facts about God. It's more than just right understanding of ultimate reality. Because second, we are called to keep the gospel with faith and love in Jesus. We're called to keep it in faith and love. And he says that, Paul says that, because you can have all the right facts, all the right theology about God and the world, and still be an arrogant jerk, all right? Now, I mean, look at Terry and myself. I mean, the two of us. Why am I picking it? I put myself in his shoe, at least. I didn't just put you alone. I was going to do just Terry, but no. I'm sorry, Terry Reister, you're right. Wrong Terry. In fact, knowing all the right stuff could easily fill you with pride. Look at what I know. I have all the right understanding about God. I mean, that's a power trip. And you can use it that way. You can clobber people over the head with biblical truth. Put them in their place. Again, not out of love, but out of desire to look better than others. Out of desire to have power over others. And this can be done even with the Bible. But listen to what Paul says here. It's not enough to just know these truths. You have to live them as well. Now, most of you know I went to Hillsdale College, and after I graduated, I spent 4 years as an admissions counselor. It was during those 4 years when I served as a youth pastor as well. Well, when I was about to leave here to go to seminary, I had an exit interview at the college with HR, and I knew the lady, known her for a while, knew she was a strong Christian woman, churchgoer. And so as we were talking, she said to me, "So I hear you're going to seminary." I said, "Yeah." "You're going to become a pastor." I said, "Yeah, it's a plan." She said, "Lucas, don't talk the talk without walking the walk. Don't talk the talk without walking the walk." Now, something spurred her. There's a reason she said that to me, but she was very adamant. Like, "Lucas, doesn't matter if you know all the right stuff. If you don't live it, it doesn't matter. Everyone will see it, and no one's going to listen. No one's going to care." Oh. "Well, when do I get my last paycheck again? What's going on here?" You know. But everything she said is true. And now I try to do that, and really I do, and I appreciate that I didn't see any eye rolls or snorts of derision when I said that, all right? And I'm guessing many of you try as well. Otherwise, you know, why else would you be here? But if we're honest with ourselves, we often fall short of our own standards, let alone God's standards. And we try to walk the walk, but we often trip and fall all over ourselves. And so we ask, how are we able to get back up? How are we able to try again and again and again? What keeps us from giving up in despair and frustration? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's what Paul is telling Timothy. Remember 2 weeks ago I called the gospel a perpetual motion machine. Because the gospel has within it the power to help you actually stand for the gospel, to help you live lives as God desires. It has the power to help us walk the walk. Now, I've shared this many times, but let me do so again, because I think outside the Bible itself, pastor and author Tim Keller's definition of the gospel hits the bullseye. He writes that the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And why I love his wording here is because it simultaneously helps us with the two problems we've been looking at today. The problem of pride, where we have all the right understanding of God, and yet use that to make ourselves feel more important, greater than others, or even as a power trip over people. That's a problem of pride. And the other problem is a problem of despair. We desire to walk the walk, but we continuously fall down. The gospel solves both of these problems at the same time. The gospel solves the problem of pride because it tells us that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. That is a humbling thing to admit and to accept. But it is absolutely a necessary part of the gospel. The recognition of our own sinfulness, the recognition of our desire to live primarily for ourselves, the recognition that we don't often walk the walk. But the gospel doesn't stop there, which is great. Because if it did, we'd still have the problem of despair, of feeling like giving up because we just can't do it. And how the gospel solves the problem of despair is by telling us that even though we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believed, yet, beautiful preposition, yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I am accepted by Jesus through his grace and mercy, not based on how well I can walk the walk. Actually, we are more than accepted. We are infinitely loved by God, and that love will not change. He will love you the same today in his infinite love for you as he will tomorrow, as he will the next day, as he will the day after that, as he will for every single moment of eternity. Friends, the gospel is way, way more than just information about God or how to get to heaven. The gospel has within it the power to help you live as you should, to help you actually do God's will for your life. It has the power to both humble you and to give you strength and confidence to live for God at the same time. And that's why Paul is so desperate for Timothy and for us to not only keep this gospel as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ, but to also guard it. We are called, third, to guard the gospel. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. If the gospel is the pattern for our understanding of God and life, of ultimate reality, and if the gospel has the power to help us live the kind of lives God desires, lives that display both humbleness before God and confidence in who we are in Jesus Christ, then you can understand Paul's urgent plea to guard that gospel. Guard it from anyone who would ever try to change it, tweak it, or adjust it. Guard it from anyone who would ever try to redefine it, reorient it, or reduce it. Guard the gospel is what Paul says. That is my call as your pastor. That was Timothy's call as a pastor, is to guard the gospel. But this call is not just for pastors. It is a call for every Christian as well. Each of you, each of us, needs to guard the gospel from cultural pressures that want to change it. Guard the gospel from demonic whisperings that want to dissuade you from believing the gospel. And neither of those sources would have you believe, happily have you believe, that either you aren't bad enough, you don't need the gospel, or you are so bad the gospel can't help you. And both of those are lies straight from hell. Lie that you don't need the gospel, and the lie that you are too far gone for the gospel. That's why we need to guard the gospel. Guard the truth that you really do need the gospel, and without it you're doomed. And guard the gospel, the truth that no one is too far gone from God, from God's love. That's why we're called to guard the gospel. Paul couldn't use any stronger language. Guard the gospel, the good deposit that it has been, he says, entrusted to you. God has entrusted this to us. This is a sacred trust between us and God. We are to guard the gospel from forces without and forces within. We are to guard this gospel with everything we have. And thank God that as we try to do that, we are given help and support from him. Verse 14. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God has given us his own spirit to live in us, to guide us into all truth. But the Holy Spirit also helps us guard that truth as well, so that we can know God and follow him in humble confidence. So I say to you, I proclaim God's gospel as Paul and Timothy before me did. And with them I say to you this: What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard this good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't do this on our own. We cannot walk the walk like we should on our own. We trip all over ourselves. We're thankful that the gospel has the power within it to help us. To show us, yeah, you aren't as good as you think you are. But you are more loved than you understand. Father, those two truths combined can give us both humility and confidence. And that's what we need to walk the walk. Humble confidence in you. And we're thankful that not only do we get this in the truth of the gospel, but we get this by your Holy Spirit who lives in us and is there whispering and reminding us of these gospel truths so that we can be humble and confident and walk the walk that you've called us to walk. We can't do that on our own, so we're thankful for your help. We thank you for your word where we learn these truths. We thank you for your Spirit who secures and helps us keep these truths. Father, whenever we mess up, whenever we trip, may we come running back to these gospel truths. Thank you so much, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning speaks of these truths.